Gracious God, we come together as your people. We come as a faithful people, singing your goodness. We come as a hungry people, longing to be fed. We come as a praying people, bringing you our needs and our joys. We come as a dedicated people, working hard toward your kingdom. We come as a journeying people, looking for direction. In this hour of worship, empower us for faithful living. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. In your bulletin, it says Elizabeth should be here this morning, but her car didn't start, like probably many others today. So here I am. So let's turn to, in your blue hymnals, to number one. What is this place?
Thank you for stepping in this morning, Betty. Welcome this morning, this very cold morning, to the warmth of our church and this fellowship. Are there any guests that wish to be introduced? If not, welcome here. Children, come forward for the children's story. Jessica has a story for you.
Trying to be in two places at once. All right. Come on down. Good morning. Hello, gang. So a few of you have heard this story that I've read before, and you may have even heard it at school. Of course, my own children are raising their hands. Yes, it's from our house. But it's a really great story to sort of explain a little bit about what the adults are talking about today. So I just ran up the stairs. I'm going to catch my breath. How full is your bucket? So here's the story. Felix was putting one of the last blocks on his tower when his little sister came in. "I want to build with you," she said. Felix scolded, "Go away, you're too little." "I'm big. Stay back, you'll knock it over." "I can be very careful. Go play with your baby toys, Anna." Thwack! Uh-oh. Did she knock it down? "Grandpa!" Grandpa shook his head. "Felix, you just dipped into your sister's bucket. Like everyone else, Anna has an invisible bucket. When it's empty, she feels bad. But when it's full, she feels great. Didn't you ever notice your own bucket?" invisible bucket? Sometimes Felix couldn't quite tell if his grandfather was joking. But the next morning when Felix woke up, there it was, a small gray bucket floating above his head. When Felix came down to have breakfast, his mom was in a hurry. "I've got a meeting this morning, and it's almost time to go. Anna, sit still." Felix slipped, and cocoa wheats scattered across the floor. "Felix," Mom said, "you should have used the stool to reach that." Felix could feel his bucket tip, and a big, invisible drip spill out. Drip, drip. "Ha ha," Anna laughed and crunched on the cereal on the floor. Drip. "Get the broom and clean this up before you'll miss the bus," scolded Mom. When the school bus honked, Felix quickly swept up the cocoa wheats and grabbed the last blueberry muffin. But before he could even take a bite, Buster jumped up and grabbed his muffin from his hand. Drip. "Hey, look! Look at Felix's new backpack. My baby brother has one just like it." Drip. "Ah, watch out, shrimp." Drip. "Man, his bucket's empty." It was still morning, and Felix's bucket felt almost empty. As he watched his classmates walk into the room, he secretly hoped that one of them would trip and fall. That's what it felt like when you have an empty bucket. Felix slumped into his seat and waited for something else bad to happen. Mrs. Bumblenickel walked slowly past his desk and handed him his paper. He could barely look at it. "Felix, you wrote a wonderful story. Would you like to share it with the class?" Felix grinned and felt a huge drop land right in his bucket. Drop. Drop, drop, drop. "The Gigantosaurus Who Wanted a Pet, by me, Felix." The class grew quiet. They laughed at all the right places and oohed at all the scary parts. When Felix finally read the end, everyone clapped, even Emily, who usually doesn't like dinosaurs. Felix felt a whole shower of drops in his bucket. Maybe the day wouldn't be so bad after all. Drop, drop, drop. "Okay, and the team captain is Felix." "Oh, nice drawing. I really like your dog." "Cool laser ant backpack, Felix." Drop, drop, drop. By afternoon, Felix's bucket was nearly full. At recess, when he looked around, Felix suddenly realized that his grandpa was right. Everybody had a bucket, too. "Let me help you." Drop, drop. Here's your baseball. Catch." "Thanks, dude." "Hi, I'm Felix. First day?" "Yes, I'm Amir." The strange thing was that for every drop he helped put in someone else's bucket, he felt another drop in his own bucket. Did you hear that part? That's an important part. So when Felix busted through the door after school, he shouted, "You were right, Grandpa. I do have a bucket, and I understand how it works." When he saw Anna's torn doll, he was about to shout, "Bad dog!" But then he thought, dogs might have invisible buckets, too. "Your doll will be okay, Anna. Mom will fix it. Until then, do you want to build the tallest building in the world with my blocks?" And so they did. So this story just reminds us a little bit about what the adults are talking about, that it's one thing to sort of know that you're supposed to do nice things and the right thing, but it's another thing to actually do it and help fill other people's buckets. So as you go through this week, think about doing nice things for others actually makes you feel good too, and it's doing what God asks us to do. So let's say a quick prayer. Dear God, thank you that you are with us always, and help us to help fill everybody's buckets. Amen.
And we'll sing again out of the blue hymnal, number 362. Number 362, and it's a short song, so we'll sing all four verses.
moving to our announcements, a few to highlight within the bulletin. Faith exploration classes are starting likely on the 17th of February, so please let Marv know if you have further questions. One that didn't make it to the bulletin was Westgate Fruit Drive. There's no cheese this year. The fruit is sourced from Texas, and it's offered in two sizes, large, which is about 40 pounds, and small, approximately 20. Kim is the Westgate lead on this, and please have your forms, which look something like this. And I think they're at the back, in Kim's mail slot by next Sunday. The fruit will be delivered on the 26th of February, so you'll have it pretty soon. So thank you for your support on that. Moving to the prayer requests, Len and Lil Homanuk thank our congregation for their love, prayers, and calls in relation to Len's surgery. Surgery occurred on January 24th. The doctor reported everything went well, and they're waiting about 4 weeks to get the final results. Morris Korchak wishes to express his appreciation for the prayers of the congregation during his journey with cancer. He's finished his chemotherapy some months ago, and the recent scans indicate he's free of cancer. So he's thankful for that and would appreciate our ongoing thoughts and prayers. Elsa Peters was at the HSC. I'm pleased to say she got discharged yesterday due to a hemorrhage in her leg. And I saw her on Friday, she sends greetings to the congregation. Now it's time for sharing. Is there anyone who'd have anything to share? I don't see anyone with a mic. Oh, you do, okay. Do you want this mic or you want to come up?
Thank you. I said a couple of things yesterday that I just wanted to clarify in case it was misunderstood. One of the things I said is that in all my years of coming to this church, I have never heard the words, to become a Christian, you need to give your life to Jesus. Now, maybe it did, maybe it didn't, maybe it just didn't register, I don't know, but it, to me, I've never heard that until a youth conference where the last speaker mentioned that, and it hit my head and just blew up like a bomb, and that very second I gave my life to Jesus. And it's been a roller coaster ride ever since, but it's been a good ride. The other thing I said is that I've talked to pastors, and they have said that, well, our young people just need to grow into their faith. And I guess I kind of challenged that, and I shouldn't have, because I know, for example, my wife Adina, who's not here right now, is one of those that actually grew into her faith. But then, of course, she always talked about how her mom talked to her about her faith and what it all involved and what needs to happen and so on and so forth. So Adina got her education from her mom at home, and then at church. For me, I didn't get that education at home. But yes, my parents lived their faith, but for whatever reason, my parents never talked about their faith. So it was all up to the church to do their thing, and well, that didn't really work, and I really never knew what to do to become a Christian. I was youth pastor, and I was a Christian here in church, and I was an absolutely terrible person outside of church. So there are the two situations. It's important that we make sure that we begin the teaching at home with our children. Unfortunately, there's very few young people here, which is very discouraging. But it needs to start at home, and as grandparents, you too need to continue that teaching with your grandchildren. So don't stop doing that. There's a world out there. It's a spiritual warfare that has been going on ever since Eve was convinced by Satan to eat the apple. And then it didn't take long for Adam to, like all men do, fall for women and start following them and do what they want. But at any rate, that's when sin began, and that's also when the spiritual warfare began. And it continues on today. An example out there, one that comes to mind very clearly, is a famous singer, Cyndi Lauper. I'm sure many of you heard of her. She's a very well-known singer, and she's got gobs of money, and she's a really sweet person. She's about as old as I am. She's got a beautiful angelic face, beautiful blonde hair, beautiful voice. And yet on TV programs, I have watched her as she played the part of a channeler, a spirit worshiper, a spirit talker. Now, who wouldn't want to fall in love with that? Hey, this is, you know, she's making big money on this. Maybe I should try it. The church just isn't working for me. I'm still at this poor paid job. I'm still living this miserable life. Maybe I should try what she's doing. That's how we're losing our kids. I'm currently reading a book by Frank Peretti. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. But he writes books about the spiritual battle going on in the world. And this is just one of the comments that he wrote prior to the book. He said, the world outside the factory walls was gobbling up the new age. Spirit channelers were over-gesturing and speaking in silly accents on TV talk shows, movies, and television. Surely the most pervasive pulpit available for preaching a different gospel. We're wasting no time in doing so. Worse yet, Eastern mysticism and occultism were slithering into the schools disguised as all manner of groundbreaking learning techniques. I had no lack of subject matter. The trick was, as always, to find a good story to contain it in. By God-ordained coincidence, I met a Christian attorney who just happened to be handling a lawsuit against an elementary school in which children were being taught to meditate, visualize, and contact spirit guides in the classroom. That is what's going on in our outside world. We're no longer living in a Mennonite community here, safe and sound. We're living in a world filled with hatred, danger, evil. And we need to teach our children that the Bible is the absolute true word of God. There are Mennonite people out there who came out of CMU who today preach that there are many ways to God. Even though it clearly says that Jesus is the only way. There are many that say that God will never condemn anybody to hell. Eventually, everybody will get into heaven. That's coming from our own Mennonite scholars that are coming out of CMU. And there's many, many other people like that. There's a whole religion like that, which all started way back in the Jewish days. Anyways, I'll leave it at that. I think I've said enough.
Linda Arles here. I just want to ask for some prayer support. Unfortunately, I had a biopsy in my liver just before Christmas, and I found out that it is malignant metastatic from the lung cancer that I had a few years ago, and I'll be finding out shortly what kind of treatment I will need, and I would appreciate your prayers for me and my family. Thank you.
No? Okay. Let's pray. Our God, we hate to hear this this hard medical news, and we love Linda, and so our hearts open up to her and to you at a time like this. We appreciate her telling us about the diagnosis, and we want to pray for your healing hand to be on her. We don't always know what that means, but we are convinced that you are with us and that you do care, and that there is healing in your presence with us. Grant Linda strength, trust, a faith in you. And we pray for your presence to be so real that she does experience a healing in however you choose to bring it to her. We love her, and we pray that she will know that as she continues on. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, Ed, you gave us lots to think about. I felt like interacting with you, but I'm not sure. But I just the one thing, and you did bring about sort of the thought that we do come to a place of faith in different ways sometimes, but somehow we have to make that decision, right? That's somehow along the way. And he talked about us teaching our children. You know, I don't think I was a perfect dad, but I think I did pretty good with teaching my kids. And not long ago, my youngest son, who made a decision to be a Christian this past summer, was talking about his growing up years, and he's been reading the Bible a lot, and he said, "Dad, I never heard this stuff before. I don't know any of this stuff." And I said, you know, you were in church every Sunday. You heard me talk. That's not quite the same, maybe, as, you know, parents teaching their children, but he did. And you were in Sunday school all the time. And at home, we read the Bible together quite a bit. And he said, "Yeah, I guess I tuned out." So, you know, it's not all on the parents, in a sense, right? It has to be caught and reacted to too. Well, I talked with some of you have asked me during the week what I've heard about Gary and Carol, and because you've been hearing things, and somebody thought that there was a surgery, and somebody thought that he was in palliative care, and those things are kind of true, but they don't necessarily mean exactly what you might think they mean when you hear that. So Carol thought, yes, it would be fine if I gave you a bit of an update. Gary was in the hospital this last week. His tumor is the one that's affecting his bowels and so on, has been growing quite aggressively, and it's been giving some trouble, and so he had a colostomy this week. And they are anticipating that will be a good thing, that will mean that Gary will sleep better and feel a little stronger. He is not, and he told us this some time ago, that he was no longer a candidate for further chemotherapy. So there is no more further treatment going on. So that means, as I understand it, that now he's considered in palliative care. That doesn't mean that he's in the hospital in his last days. That's not what that means. It means that the care that's being provided for him now is focused on comfort and pain management and so on, as opposed to fighting the cancer. So that, I think those things probably relate to things that you heard during the week and wondered about and thought, oh no, things are really bad now. And they're not good, that's clear. On the other hand, they may not be as bad as you thought. And they are receiving a fair number of guests. And as a result, they probably don't have the energy to receive all of us driving out to visit them in their home. But, you know, your prayers and your emails are welcomed. Phone calls, well, Carol said you can try. But no promise that there's lots going on. And there are people coming to visit. So they know that we care, and that many of you are thinking about them and praying about them, and they're tremendously grateful for that. And they hope to be here again shortly as they hope kind of improve a little bit again.
If not, if you'd like to stand and join me for the prayer of God's people. Dear Lord, we pray for the church, that we might show our faith in action regarding all people as your children, and be quick to listen and slow to anger, and to see and help those with needs around us. We pray for our country, that whatever trials may befall us, that God may grant our leaders wisdom to lead us. We pray for the world, that the poor might be fed and comforted, that the conflicts may cease, and that your mercy may fall on us all. We pray especially for the sick, the injured, and the vulnerable, and those undergoing all forms of adversity, especially today, Len Hominuk, Elsa Peters, Morris Korchak, Gary Martins, and Linda Arlt. Gracious God, we offer you our faith and our deeds. Help us be worthy of the tasks you place before us, and grant us mercy and peace. Amen. Please be seated, unless you want. We'll take the offering during this next song.
It's hard to know what to sing after all of this. But this is what Elizabeth chose, and I think we can interpret it for how it works for us. So number 338 out of the Blue Hymnal, and we'll sing the first three verses.
Reading two sections from James today, and maybe that's why I'm worshiping today. I don't know. Marvin asked me to read the second one first, so that's what I'm doing. So James 2, verse 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "I have faith, you have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was it not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And then verse 1:22-27. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at it at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Mark.
Right, we thought as the service was starting we should again, you know, make this effort to get people to move forward, but also knowing that that's probably a fruitless attempt. It's also not every Sunday that you get to hear two sermons on the same Sunday, one by. And then the other thing I was wondering about as I was sitting here is, what would you do if my car didn't start? Oh, yeah, if Ed wasn't here, he just lives two doors down, so he can, yeah, okay. We'd sing a lot, okay. See, I was thinking to myself, well, the sermon would be, at least it would have been this weekend, it was done on the computer in the office there. If we could have given somebody a key, if somebody had the key, it could have gone and printed it. But anyway, we're not doing that. My car started. My car's way older than Elizabeth's, but it started. Yeah. Well, let us let's take a moment to pray before we get into our sermon theme. Our gracious God, we're grateful to be here in a warm place with hearts that are worn by your love. And may your spirit be present and speaking to us as we consider the text we've chosen for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Okay, we didn't actually make clear to you, although I'm going to make that clear as I do the introduction here, that we are embarking on a series where we're going to try to cover a book of the Bible. This is typically what we've done in our preaching schedule, that after Advent has been completed, we have taken some time to just work through a book in the Bible. And so our worship committee decided to pick the book or the letter. I'll try to remember to call it a letter as we go through. Of James. Now, I thought I would introduce this with this question, a question about Martin Luther. I was going to ask you if you think that Martin Luther was right when he called James an epistle of straw. Now, I suppose we need to know what he meant to make a judgment on that question. And so I think that Martin Luther had visions of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in mind when he made that comment. In verses 10 through 15 of that chapter, Paul talks about one having to build one's life as a follower of Christ on some kind of foundation. And he says that foundation needs to be Jesus Christ. Any other foundation could be described as a variety of things, and one of the words that he uses to describe a foundation built on something else for life is straw. One commentator says that straw is symbolic of weak, insipid teaching in life. So evidently, that's how Martin Luther thought of the letter in the Bible that we call James. He would likely have chosen to remove James from the Bible if he'd had the choice. Well, he didn't have the choice. The decision to include James in the New Testament had been made by the early church, although not without several hundred years of debate about whether it belonged. Which causes us to wonder, why was the letter questioned so much? Why did Martin Luther think so little of this letter? One reason, I think, was that the letter contained no discussion of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, it has very little reference to Jesus at all. Another reason was that it sounded suspiciously like it advocated for the understanding that being a Christian was all about doing the right things. Luther was absolutely convinced that doing the right things did not confirm that one was a Christian. One became restored to right relationship with God because of one's faith in Jesus. This letter did not point the way to that overarching truth, in his opinion, I think. So, was Luther right or wrong? Is the book worthy of our attention or not? Well, the early church did eventually conclude that it belongs in the New Testament. Likely, a significant factor leading to their discussion was the author of the book. And do we know for sure who the author was? No, probably not, but we have the witness of church tradition. It is the traditional understanding that the letter is written by the same person as the James who was known as the leader of the early Christian church in Jerusalem. We read of his leadership in Acts chapter 15. It is also the traditional understanding that this James, who was the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, was the brother of Jesus. And so, that likely ensured that the book was taken seriously and viewed as belonging in the New Testament. And so the weight of church history stands against Martin Luther on the question of the value of this letter. Now, it's not my intent to criticize Martin Luther. Rather, I'm just encouraging us to engage his thinking about this letter as we begin this 5-Sunday series of sermons on the letter that James, in his position as a leader of the Christian church, wrote to the early scattered church. Since Martin Luther critiqued the book for its failure to clearly teach that one's restoration to right relationship with God comes by one's faith in Jesus, I thought we would begin our study of the letter with that question in mind. As we study the book of James in these 5 weeks, we will not make our way from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, sort of verse by verse. We're not going to tackle it that way. We're going to choose 5 solid themes that seem to run through the book and draw in the text that fit those themes throughout. Now, the chances are that you, the people who interact with the sermons and the text, would benefit from having the text in front of you. So I'm again encouraging the novel practice of bringing a Bible to church. I know we managed to print it into the bulletin this week. I assume you've already noticed that. If you haven't, well, yeah, you can actually have it in front of you this morning. I don't know that we can promise to do that every Sunday, depending on how long the stuff might be. And the other detracting factor is you can't flip around and look at other stuff and say, oh, the preacher's got it wrong on that one because look at this over here. You can't do that if you don't have the text in front of you. And that's worth actually doing sometimes because we could have it wrong. The other thing, of course, you can do is, well, you can use your phone, right, Don? Yeah, he's doing it. And that's fine. I've got no problem with that. But it, again, doesn't quite let you to flip around the same way that if you have the book in front of you. Well, I trust that those introductory comments will set the stage for a good series of sermons on the letter from James to the early church. I trust that also that that'll speak to the questions that might surface in our minds about how we come into right relationship with God. Because the question of how one becomes a Christian, whether it's because of what, or no, that's not quite what I wanted to say. Let me start over that sentence again. The question of whether one is a Christian because of what one does or because of what one believes is a question that has often been asked. So how does James guide our thinking about that question? And does our answer to that question matter? So we're going to engage the text I've chosen this morning, beginning in James chapter 2, verse 14. And James gets us going there, well, with a bit of a bang. After a section where he has emphasized mercy and grace for people considered poor in the world, he hammers home the idea that how followers of Jesus live matters. By way of a question, he indicates that he doesn't consider there to be much good in it when a person says that he has faith, but that faith isn't accompanied by action. I think we can assume that James means faith in Jesus here. He doesn't actually say that, just uses the word faith. He imagines someone who says she has faith in Jesus, but whose life does not have accompanying actions. He compares that to a Christian, seeing a fellow Christian without food and clothing, and then wishing that person warmth and good food, but doing nothing about it. Those well wishes aren't worth much, are they? Neither, he says, is it worth much if someone says that he or she has faith in Jesus, but the actions of his or her life don't show it. He considers faith and works to be inextricably linked. Well, when we move on to verse 18, we note that James is engaging an imaginary opponent. We know this because he says so. He quotes what this imaginary opponent might say to him. Now, it's a little hard to understand what this opponent's argument is, but I'll share with you the understanding of it that I came to in my study. And first, I think we need to say something about this practice of engaging imaginary opponents in the New Testament letters, because this happens from time to time in the letters. Paul does it a few times in his letters. It's clear that the writer is quoting what someone else might say because, well, because he says so. He says, but someone will say there in verse 18, and then he continues on. What's not so clear is where the quote begins or ends, because the Greek text has no punctuation marks that tell us when there is a quote, like we do it in English. We don't know. We really don't know for sure. We got pretty good understanding here when it starts, because he says, but someone will say, and then he carries on. Don't really know where it ends. The New International Version translation ends the quote after the first half of verse 18. I think that's the way you have it in the bulletin printed text. The New American Standard Version takes the quote all the way to the end of verse 18. And I read another analysis this week that extends the quote to the end of verse 19. If you're looking at it in front of you there, then you can kind of figure that out. And that's because verse 20 looks like a response to the opponent. And because in other places in the New Testament, a quote ends with a statement somewhat similar to this "you foolish man" statement that we've got here. And I think there's good reason to think that all of verses 18 and 19 are the words of the imaginary opponent. So when you're reading that, you've got to think, okay, this is not James speaking to us. He's just talking about this guy who's arguing with him. The other thing that's hard to understand here is what the argument's about, because it sounds like James and this opponent are saying the same things. That they're both talking about how this has got to be deeds. It's got to be action for faith to be real. That's what it looks like to me when I read it, that they're both saying something quite similar. And so the analysis that I read in several places that made sense to me of this argument this week goes like this. The imaginary opponent is arguing that faith and works don't actually need to be connected. Some people simply have faith. Other people simply have deeds. That's what he means when he says, you have faith, I have deeds. The imaginary person is arguing that you don't have to tie the two together. Some people just simply might believe that Jesus came and died and they place their trust in what Jesus did. Other people might do good things without necessarily believing in Jesus exactly. But both things are good. It takes all kinds, the opponent might say, and it's all good. And James counters the opponent's thinking by saying, no, it's not good enough to say that some people operate by faith, others by actions, and both are okay. No, faith and action have to go together. And so he reminds his readers of a few significant examples in Jewish history. He remembers the words about Abraham in Genesis, where the text says that Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. So he was considered to be in right relationship with God because of his belief. The Apostle Paul made much of that saying in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, where he argued strongly that Abraham did not gain right relationship with God by what he did. He gained it by faith. And I think that James assumes the truth of Paul's argument as well. Abraham was commended for his faith in God. But then he points out that Abraham was also seen as doing right when the story of Abraham tells of him preparing to sacrifice his son Isaac to God, in response to God's instruction to him to do that in the story. And we know that, as the story goes, God eventually turned Abraham away from this instruction, provided another way for Abraham to act by what God was telling him to do. But James's point is that in that story, Abraham acted in accordance to what he understood God to be telling him. His concluding statement in that example, you see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone, is a statement that I can imagine would have driven Martin Luther crazy. When he emphasized the phrase, justification by faith alone. It's no wonder that he questioned the position of the letter of James in the Bible. Now, I don't think that James is taking away from the theological point made by Paul and emphasized by Martin Luther. We don't get into right relationship with God by doing the right things. We get there by believing in Jesus. But James would say that we can't think that belief doesn't need accompanying action. The overall point James is making with his example is that Abraham's faith was evident in what he did. And then he adds another corroborating example, that of the person Rahab. I don't know if you remember the story of Rahab in the Old Testament. She was a Canaanite woman in the city of Jericho at the time that the Israelite people entered Canaan and conquered the city of Jericho. Rahab was spared death at the hands of the Israelites because she had believed in the God of the Israelites. James points out that she had demonstrated her belief by helping the Israelite spies who were gathering intelligence about Jericho before the Israelite attack on the city. Again, the point is that Rahab's belief was evident because of what she did. Perhaps I should add one other sort of point in this discussion. We readily understand the word faith when we talk about being saved by faith as meaning belief, as meaning a mental assent. But it's helpful to know that the Greek word we translate as faith in English also carries with it the idea of being faithful. It's not only a mental assent, it also has to do with action, with being faithful. That's the word that we translate as faith. And so the word itself already ties together belief and action. We conclude this section in James by being reminded of the argument that Christian faith, in James's view, is not complete unless it is accompanied by corresponding actions. Now, let's look at the other text I chose in James to speak to this theme of faith and action. I think the idea James discusses in chapter 1, verses 22 through 27, relates to our questions here about faith and works. He reminds us that it's not enough to just listen to the word, thereby deceiving ourselves in verse 22. It's important to do what the word says. Well, what does he mean with that statement? Again, there's a word there that we have to define if we're going to understand that, right? And that's the word here. Listening to the word. What does he mean by that? Well, in the preceding verse, he spoke of the word planted in you which can save you. So we recognize that the word refers to something that has to do with our relationship with God. It seems evident to me that James refers to the guidance that God provides to us through the scripture or through the presence of the Holy Spirit within us or within the Christian body. The guidance that God provides for us helps to bring us into right relationship with God. Now, we can read the words of the Bible. We can listen to others in our Christian community, talk about their relationship with God, experience some guidance that way. Or we can listen to the preacher in church and be people who are listening to the word. And James says that's not good enough. All these words and the guidance they provide need to be followed. We need to put into action what those words say. Warren Wiersbe comments wryly in his commentary on James that too many people make marks in their Bibles, but their Bibles don't mark them. They're reading it, but their lives aren't following along. So we need to put into action what those words say. If we don't, James says, then we're like someone who looks at herself in a mirror and says to herself that she should do something about the appearance she sees there, but then walks away and chooses to do nothing. Of course, different people have different opinions about what should be done with what is seen in the mirror. There's probably some of you who think that I should be doing something when I look in the mirror. But that's not the point here. James would say that the mirror to be looked into is the guidance that God has for how we live. We might take note of the need to commit our lives to following Jesus Christ, developing the qualities of life taught and modeled by Jesus, but then promptly return to living our lives in ways that appear to ignore what we have just noted. And that's what James is talking about. He continues to say that there is blessing for the person who looks at the law that gives freedom and does it. I think that James, when looking at the law that gives freedom, I think James means that there is freedom in choosing to live the way that Jesus taught and modeled. God's intention is that we find contentment and security in living the Jesus way, and freedom from enslavement to that which is harmful to us. Well, James concludes the section then with several examples of what he is thinking about when he speaks of living out what we have heard. People who listen to the word but don't put it into action are like someone who thinks he is religious but doesn't take care about the things that he says. I think we're going to hear more about the theme of the things that we say as we go on in James. And then he thinks also about someone who thinks that she is religious but ignores the distress of widows and orphans around her. And I think we'll hear more about thoughts related to that idea in another sermon from James as well. The idea that we can be people who listen to the word but not respond to it by living it is related to our earlier discussion about faith without works. It's not worth much to say that we're listening to what God has to say or to say that we have faith in Jesus if there's no evidence that the way that we live is becoming more like the life that God has shown us he desires. And that is the life that we see in Jesus. So let me suggest a few implications as we wrap up the sermon. What we have examined this morning reminds us of two significant ways of thinking that may get us headed in wrong directions. So remember this imaginary opponent whom James engaged. That opponent said that there are some Christians who are faith Christians, and there are some Christians who are works Christians. And that's fine. We can have both. Well, let's follow that argument a little. I suppose faith Christians would be people who grab hold of a verse like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, this verse tells us something very important. We don't get to right relationship with God by being good enough. We're not going to get there, are we? We're not good enough for a perfect and holy God. We get there by trusting in Jesus. But there's a danger that exists when we emphasize this as the only perspective on Christian life. We can get to the place where we say how we live doesn't matter. We've got our place in relationship with God and an eternal spot reserved because the word of belief we have uttered at some point. We're in danger of not paying attention to the ways our living now is to be transformed by the message we say we've believed. That's the one side. But then the other side, the works Christians would be people who would grab the verse in James chapter 2, or the verses that say that faith that is unaccompanied by action is dead, and that one is justified by what he does, because that verse was there too, to emphasize that we have to live right to be in right relationship with God and to have that eternal spot reserved. Just thinking historically on this a little bit, and I thought, yes, if we look all the way back to the Reformation time, Martin Luther would have emphasized the Ephesians 2 verse and that faith aspect. And the Anabaptists, I think, would have fully agreed, but then they would have said, but there's got to be works that come alongside. And my observation is that perhaps we Mennonite people have typically tended in the direction of emphasizing the works rather than the faith. We've questioned sometimes whether we really are in right relationship with God and are assured of eternal life because we're not sure that we've been good enough in our lives. I think that's been a part of our history. People saying, I don't know if I'm going to make it. because I haven't been good enough. Or we might say, or we might look at other people and question whether they could possibly get into heaven because we know some of the things that they've done. And if our thoughts go in that direction, then we're in danger of not believing that God's grace is enough to cover our failures or those of others. And so we do well not to move in that direction, into judgment of that sort. So if we recognize that we're inclined to move entirely in either of those directions, then we do well to remember that the message of James is not in favor of one or the other. Neither is the message in the direction of saying that some think one way and others the other way, and that's all good. That's the direction of James's opponent. I gave the sermon a title to suggest that faith and works in relation to being in right relationship with God are in conflict with each other. That's how I titled the sermon. But there really isn't any battle between faith and works. There isn't really a debate between them, as my title implies. Faith and works simply are a package. We believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin and entry into relationship with God, and we follow that up with the pursuit of doing the things that God asks from us. Perhaps we could say, if we have the title Faith versus Works, that it always ends in a tie. Now, I wrote that last night, and then when I went to bed, I started to think about what I just written. I mean, that last line I wrote. And I started to quiver a little bit within myself, because I was wondering to myself, am I preaching truth here or not? Am I suggesting something that's not right? I was quaking a little bit in bed before I fell asleep, and that wasn't very long. I fell asleep fairly quickly. But it concerned me that I might take you in a wrong direction. We have our position with God secure. We know we are. We have trusted in Jesus, those of us who have made that choice in life. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to fear it. And yet at the same time, it's got to show it. It's got to be accompanied by life. And so I'm going to be okay, I think, with saying that both of them got to go together, that we've got faith and works in a tie, and we'll live that way. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving God, we are grateful for what you have done for us in Jesus, and we trust in that for our place in relationship with you. And then when we grab hold of that and we recognize the love, the grace that you have shown to us, we pray that you would guide us so that we might also add to that our lives, which are lived in a desire to follow you, to be what you've told us to be. And we look forward to hearing some more about what that means and what those things might be as we go through the book of James. So teach us as we go from here. Inspire us, encourage us, and may we know your grace present and active in our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray it. Amen.
Well, I think this next song just is a good summary of what you just said. Take my life and let it be. So we're going to sing verses 1, 2, 3, and then 6.
Thank you.
Please stand for the benediction, if able, and remain standing for the last song. Go into your week, faithfully serving your Savior and each other with love. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Holy Spirit breathe love into your heart, and may Jesus himself show you the way. Amen.
And the next, or the, our last song is number 420. And this time I told you the numbers. You didn't have to look it up. Sorry about that. So, Heart with Loving Heart United. And we'll sing all three verses.